Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is a great Savior and a great King. We thank you that he's our Savior and he's our King. And so we pray tonight as we open your word together and we look into this portion of Scripture, we ask that your Holy Spirit would cause us to love the Lord Jesus Christ more, would increase our devotion to him, and would cause us to obey him from the heart. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're continuing our study in the week that turned promise into gospel, as I've titled it, with a long title that's a little hard to handle, or the week leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, or just the Passion Week, more simply. And in our study, we're beginning the day of Thursday, a day which was taken up with preparation for the Passover, which the Lord celebrated with his disciples at sundown on Thursday evening. So for this series, I've decided to break up this day into three parts, three messages. Tonight, we're going to look at the events of this day with a special focus on the betrayer, Judas, as it's presented in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And then next week, Lord willing, the week after that, we're going to look at the events of the day with a special focus on the betrayer, Judas, as it's presented in the Gospel of John. And then third, for this day of Thursday, we're going to look at the institution of the Lord's Supper. So tonight's message is the events of this day with a focus on Judas from Matthew and Mark and Luke. And the whole message tonight is leading up to a point on Thursday evening when the Lord unmasked Judas and showed him to be the traitor that he was. He did it. The Lord did this to Judas's face. He did it in front of Judas and not behind his back. And he unmasked him in front of the other disciples. Although, as is typical for this week, for the disciples as usual, they weren't really paying much attention. Nonetheless, the Lord did this in front of the other disciples. This message is going to include a number of sort of flashbacks to other days in the week. And so I hope you're not confused with the backtrack, but it's leading up to that point on Thursday night when the Lord unmasks Judas before instituting the Lord's Supper. So turn to Matthew chapter 26, and I'm going to be turning all over but always going back to Matthew chapter 26, so if you don't want to turn to other portions of Scripture, that would be a good way to follow along, is just stay with Matthew chapter 26, and I'll just go through sequentially, beginning at the beginning of this chapter. But let me start, Matthew 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." It says when Jesus had finished all these words. Well, it's talking about the Olivet Discourse. That's chapter 24 and 25. So this is Tuesday, even though we're headed towards Thursday evening. This is Tuesday evening. That's when the Olivet Discourse was given after this busy day on Tuesday. And the Lord said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, 48 hours, the same time of day, on Thursday evening, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Now, that word translated in my Bible, "handed over for crucifixion," it's the word "betrayed." After 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be betrayed unto crucifixion. Now, this is not the first time that the Lord told the disciples that he would be betrayed. This isn't the first time that the Lord predicted that he would be betrayed. And I want you to see how this develops. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. This is a year earlier when Peter made his great confession and the Lord began to prophesy very clearly for the first time that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die. And so he said in this prophecy, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Very plain prophecy, and this is when he began to do it. It doesn't mention betrayal. It just says he's going to suffer many things. Then Matthew chapter 20, verse 18, and this is when the Lord was making his final approach to Jerusalem for this week that we've been studying. It's just a little bit before that. Matthew 20, verse 17, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. So again, another very plain prophecy, except this time he prophesies specifically that he's going to be betrayed. So now, back to our passage when the Lord says, in 48 hours, when the Passover comes, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed unto crucifixion. It's not the first time that the Lord said that he would be betrayed. Well, why is the Lord going to be betrayed unto crucifixion on Passover, on the day of Passover? Why Passover? Well, this morning we looked at 2 Peter and talked about the idea of freedom or liberty in Scripture. It's not a small thing in Scripture, not a small idea, nor is it a small thing in 2 Peter, although it's only mentioned one time that the false teachers were offering a false kind of freedom. But the Passover commemorated a mighty act of God's redemption by which he set his people free from slavery to the Egyptians. It was a mighty act of God's redemption that, as it turned out, didn't go far enough in setting the people free. In order for the people of Israel to receive what was promised them, in order for them to be truly free, another greater and mightier act of redemption, a more complete act of redemption, needed to be accomplished by which the Lord's people would truly be set free, not just from the Egyptians, but from sin and from self and from death and from Satan and from the curse, from the guilt and power of our sin. So it's fitting, in fact, it was necessary, that the Lord be betrayed unto crucifixion on the day of Passover, the day commemorating this great act of deliverance by which the Lord sets his people free. So the Lord prophesied, I'm going to be betrayed unto crucifixion on Passover, which is coming in 2 days. Now, verse 3, as we continue in Matthew chapter 26, and I suppose this was at about the same time, toward evening on Tuesday, and as the Lord gave the Olivet Discourse to his disciples as he ascended up the hill of the Mount of Olives, the chief priests and the elders, the members of the Sanhedrin, were meeting together to discuss what to do. So verses 3 to 5. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. It's interesting to chart, it would be interesting, we're not going to do it tonight, to chart the development of opposition to the Lord throughout his ministry. These elders and leaders, including Caiaphas from Jerusalem, sent out agents from Jerusalem, even in the days of John the Baptist, when he was baptizing by the Jordan. And then they sent out agents to the Lord during his ministry with hard questions or with denouncements or challenges. And through that, they decided that they wanted to destroy him. But before this week even started, their opposition to the Lord had developed to a toxic level. So that in just a few months before this week, when the Lord came just near Jerusalem, he didn't come to Jerusalem, he came to Bethany for Lazarus, to raise Lazarus from the dead. Thomas couldn't believe he was going so close to Jerusalem, 2 miles away, Bethany. He said, let us also go with him that we may die with him. He thought the Lord was on a fatal mission, just going near Jerusalem a couple months before this Passover. And then in the days after that, after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the same group of people, Caiaphas and these leaders from Jerusalem, they had planned together to kill the Lord. And they had published orders to everyone that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. And so as the Lord made his final approach to Jerusalem, Mark chapter 10, verse 32, says they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful because they knew that he was going into such a dangerous situation because of the opposition of these leaders. Well, let me attempt to chart the development of these leaders' opposition to the Lord during the week, during the Passion Week. It starts with plan A. It doesn't end there at all, so you have to keep track of these different plans. It starts with plan A, and that was the plan that they made before the week started, and that is if the Lord Jesus shows his face at the feast, we'll arrest him. In fact, they sent out orders, if anyone sees him, that he might be arrested in order that he might be killed. Well, plan A failed miserably when the Lord rode into Jerusalem as king. He rode in on a donkey. He rode in a royal parade, and the city received him as king. And then on the next day, he came into the temple and cleansed it and took charge of the temple. So plan A failed miserably. Mark chapter 11, verse 18 and 19 says, the chief priests and the scribes heard this when the Lord cleansed the temple and began seeking how to destroy him. For they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. They had already determined that they wanted to destroy him, but now they tried to seek how to destroy him because their first plan had failed. For they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching, and when evening came, they would go out of the city. And so this is this dynamic that I've described before, that by day he was protected by the popularity of the crowds in the temple, and then every night, he was going to the Mount of Olives on the edge of the Judean wilderness where he was safe at night as well because of his proximity to the wilderness. A great place and a historical place for fugitives. So plan A, the initial plan to kill the Lord, had failed, the straightforward plan. So they came up with, on Tuesday of the week, plan B, and that was to trap the Lord with difficult questions. To puncture his popularity so that his arrest would be easy and would not be opposed by any crowds. And so they thought up and concocted different questions that they thought would be impossible questions. Plan B failed miserably, and the Lord put all of them to shame, answered all of their questions so that no one dared ask him a question anymore, and they were all put to silence. So this passage that we just read in Matthew chapter 26, where they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth, not openly, not in the crowds, to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. This is plan C, but it's not really a plan at all. They've been beaten during the feast, and they've basically accepted defeat. The feast would be a time when Jerusalem would be swelled to a great extent with huge crowds. It would be prime for a riot if anything should happen, which was a concern to the Romans. It was also a concern to these who were so vested in the order that had already been established and was kept by Rome. And so they were afraid of a riot. They said, let's not do anything during the feast. Let's wait till the feast is over before we do anything else. And so they had to be content to submit to the Lord in the place of their greatest power, which was the temple. They had to be content to submit to him in silence. On the nights, he was easily he could easily escape because he was spending the nights on the Mount of Olives. And they had to be content just to nurse their wounds and to wait to fight another day. So this plan C is not so much a plan as it is a concession. They're basically just saying, we'll talk later about this. We're not going to seek to arrest him in public, and we're just going to have to wait until he leaves. And then we're going to have to try again at a different time. Now, there's a problem with plan C, isn't there? Because the Lord said at the beginning of this chapter, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. But the leaders said, not during the feast. We're not going to arrest, we're not even going to try to arrest him during the feast, lest there be a riot. Well, there's one man who is coming who would change this, a traitor, Judas. And he was coming with plan D now, the fourth plan, a way to seize the Lord by stealth during the feast, because he would betray him and tell them where he was so that they could arrest him without causing a riot and could do it during the feast. And it says later that when Judas came to them, they were glad because he presented them with an opportunity that they had not seen before. So we're at verse 5 of Matthew chapter 26. They've just had their meeting so far. I've spoken ahead a little bit, but they've just had their meeting where they've concluded that they're not going to seek to put the Lord to death during the feast. Now, the next verse is verse 6, and the next paragraph is verse 6 to 13. Let me skip that just for a moment and go to verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" Judas came to them and asked for money in order, in exchange for betraying the Lord. Now, why did Judas do that? Why would Judas go to the Lord's enemies and betray him to his enemies? It's a very good question. We're not really given a full answer in Scripture, but we're given enough of an answer. And part of the answer, I think, is that paragraph that I skipped, verses 6 through 13, which is out of chronological order. It's in logical order because it pertains to why Judas betrayed the Lord. And it's presented this way in Mark as well, right before Judas comes to betray the Lord. It didn't happen at this time. It didn't happen between the 2 days, Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday. But this paragraph actually happened on Saturday night before the triumphal entry at the beginning of this week. And in the Gospel of John, the same event is presented in chronological order. And you can tell, when you look at verse 6, you can sort of tell that this is a flashback to a previous time, because it says in verse 6, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany," that's right over the hill that he was to come over the next day down into the city, because Bethany is on the other side of the ridge of the Mount of Olives. It's just about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And, of course, it's the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. But here the Lord is at the home of one of their neighbors. "Now, when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and said, 'Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her.'" Now let me read the same account from the Gospel of John. It gives a little bit more detail, and you'll see that it's in chronological order in John. You'll see it's the day before the triumphal entry, so it would have been a Sabbath day, actually. He would have gone to the house of Simon the leper on the Sabbath. John chapter 12. And this gives quite a bit more detail, although it's the same account. John chapter 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, and there's different ways of counting days. This is Saturday before the Passover, that would be Friday. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was when Jesus had raised him from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. And Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" So this 300 denarii, one denarius is a day's wage for a working man. So this is a year's salary for a working man. This is a very costly gift that she's pouring out upon the Lord, and Judas complains. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with me, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away, and they were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to him, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. And so then it goes into the story of the triumphal entry. So this happened on the day before the triumphal entry. Notice just a couple of things about this account, and I'm not going to say a whole lot about it. Verse 4 says that Judas was already intending to betray him. Judas, one of the disciples who was already intending to betray him, complained about this apparent waste. And then look at the detail that's given in verse 6. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was in it. So what was Judas's motive in betraying the Lord? I read in one account that Judas's master passion, his undoing, was the love of money. And that's certainly true. It's presented in that way here. Was it as simple as that? Or was it, in fact, more complicated? What was Judas using the money for? What was he doing with the money? He certainly wasn't getting rich, being a disciple of the Lord, and pilfering from the money bag if he was only after money. So what was Judas's motive? And here we're entering into the realm of speculation, but I think it's good to consider. The disciples were expecting the kingdom of God to appear immediately. They said that. And of course, the kingdom of God's appearance, visible appearance, would be delayed because of Israel's rejection of the Lord. Had Judas learned that the kingdom of God was not going to appear immediately? And was he disappointed about that because he wanted it to appear immediately? Was this part of his motive, his disappointment and unhappiness about that? If so, he was more astute than the other disciples, which I think is actually not unlikely. Judas had a very respected position among the disciples. They had put him in charge of the money. The disciples, if you think of them, they're really not that old. The Lord was 33 years old, or somewhere in that range, when he was crucified. The disciples probably ranged in age, mostly younger than the Lord. Perhaps Peter was around the Lord's age. John was the youngest. He was quite young, maybe 18 or somewhere in that age range. And perhaps Judas was one that they looked up to. Perhaps Judas was one of the older disciples. When the Lord unmasks Judas on Thursday night before celebrating the Passover, the disciples don't really accept it. They don't really understand it. They don't really take it in. It's as if they never would have suspected him. They had no reason to suspect Judas. And you can think about earlier in the ministry, there's a time when the Lord sent out the 12, Matthew chapter 10. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then in his instruction to them later, he tells them to heal the sick and even to raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. When the Lord said, one of you is going to betray me, they didn't say, well, it's the one who never did any of that. It must be Judas. Judas had a very high standing among them, and he had a respected position. He was not suspected of being the betrayer at all. So it's not unlikely that Judas was one of the most or the most advanced of the disciples. Perhaps he did understand that the kingdom of God was not going to appear immediately. Perhaps his mental comprehension of the Lord's teaching was at a higher level than the other disciples. But it was just a cold and calculating comprehension. And it was not matched by a warm-hearted devotion and a trusting allegiance to Christ, such as was found in all 11 of the other disciples. Judas is called Judas Iscariot, and that's a Hebrew, it's an Aramaic name. Ish is man, and then Kariot is a town. In fact, it just means village. A number of Israeli towns have that name in them. It was a town 12 miles south of Hebron. He's the man from Kiryat. So it would have been in the tribal allotment of Judah. And so Judas would be the only disciple who was not a Galilean, who was not from the north. Judas's name is Judah. It's just a different spelling as it comes through in the Greek. So Judas had the name of Judah. Perhaps he was even from the tribe of Judah. Perhaps Judas was in some way jealous of the Lord. It's hard to imagine that. The Old Testament presents the importance of both the king and the kingdom. And the king had come. The kingdom would one day come at a future time, but was not going to appear immediately. And both king and kingdom are important. The kingdom isn't absorbed into the king, even as some believers teach. They're both important. But it had become very clear, perhaps what was not as clear in the Old Testament, that the kingdom exists for the sake of the king, and not that the king exists for the sake of the kingdom. It's all about the king, and all of the glory goes to the king. The king is not just an expendable feature to bring in the kingdom, and it could be anyone. So the kingdom exists for the sake of the king, and that perhaps was more clear than ever before after the Lord's ministry. And I think Mary understood that when she anointed the Lord with that very costly perfume. The kingdom exists for the sake of the king. In fact, everything exists for the sake of the king. And so there was no hoarding of resources for Mary. She was pouring it all out upon the Lord. Well, perhaps Judas disagreed. Perhaps Judas believed that the king exists for the sake of the kingdom. And so since the king would not bring in the kingdom at this time, Judas was taking matters into his own hands. All is speculation about Judas's motivation. I do think Judas's motive is probably more complex than just a naked desire for money, but I can't probably quite put my finger on what Judas's motivation was. It's enough to know, and this is what Scripture presents, that Judas's motive was evil, and that Judas's greed was now expressing itself in hate towards the Lord. And so Judas's intention, his motive in this act of betrayal, was evil, and that's enough for us to know. We can guess at his further motive. Now, when Judas goes to the leaders, to Caiaphas and the high priest, Luke's account says that Satan entered into Judas before he went and made this deal with the leader. So let me ask another hard question and consider this for a moment. What was Satan's motive in influencing Judas to betray the Lord and to make a deal in this way? Because this action brought about the crucifixion of Christ. This action was the trigger. Crucifixion couldn't have happened on Passover without this action of Judas. But it seems that before, Satan hadn't always had this goal to bring about the crucifixion. So, for example, at the beginning of the Lord's ministry, in Matthew chapter 4, you remember the temptations of the Lord culminated in a final temptation. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. It seems that part of this temptation is to offer the Lord Jesus the kingdom, the crown, without the sacrifice of the cross. And so it seems that Satan was tempting the Lord to skip the cross and to forego it. 1 year before the crucifixion of Christ, and we've talked about this time already, Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord told the disciples for the first time that he would, very plainly, that he would go to Jerusalem and that he would die on a cross and rise again. You remember Matthew 16, verse 22, Peter didn't like that. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. When Peter tried to dissuade the Lord from going to the cross, the Lord recognized it as the work of Satan. So it seemed that before, Satan wanted the Lord to shrink from the cross, and now he wants to bring it upon him. How can that be? Well, I've heard one answer to that question, which is a good one. It's not mine. Maybe it will be yours. And that is when Satan learned that the Lord was determined not to shrink from the cross, then he decided that the next best thing would be to make the cross as harsh and as painful and as shameful as he possibly could. And so he brought it on the Lord, or worked to bring the cross on the Lord with full force. That's one explanation. My explanation is a little more simple, perhaps too simple. And that is, I don't think Satan switches strategies midstream or sort of flies by the seat of his pants and adjusts things. But I think wherever you find evil in opposition to God, there you find Satan at the forefront. And so Satan attacks from every angle at once. Satan is not so much concerned at being consistent with himself or coherent with himself as he is in opposing God. And so Satan opposed God at every turn. And so when Christ is tempted to shrink from the cross to oppose the will of the Father, there is Satan urging him to do it and to defy his Father. And then when the opportunity comes, seemingly, to destroy the Son of God by the crucifixion, there is Satan ready, so to speak, to open his mouth and to devour him. So Satan is the seemingly omnipresent, he's not omnipresent like God is omnipresent, but he's the seemingly omnipresent champion of evil in every form. And so Satan would love to tempt Christ to shrink from the cross and to defy his Father. And Satan would also love to destroy the Lord on the cross, and jumps at the opportunity. So Satan entered Judas, Luke says, but let me pick up in Matthew chapter 26, verse 14, the point at which Luke says Satan entered Judas. Verse 14, then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said to him, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. They weighed out for Judas 30 pieces of silver. And this was in fulfillment of prophecy Matthew doesn't call attention at this point to it being the fulfillment of prophecy, but he brings it up later when Judas returns the money. And so I'll wait to talk about the prophecy. But the amount, 30 pieces of silver, was in fulfillment of prophecy. And so after this bargain had been struck with Judas, it says from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. That's what they paid him to do. That's what the 30 pieces of silver were for. And so Judas had agreed, this is his service to these evil men, was that he would betray the Lord's location at some time when the Lord was by himself. And so the Lord would be arrested during the feast without causing a stir, because they would know where the Lord would be before he would get there. So this deal that Judas struck with Caiaphas and with the high priest happened sometime, perhaps Wednesday, probably Wednesday, that's when I think it would be. And now, verse 17, finally, we're at Thursday. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, this little account is included in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's much more full than this in Luke. So let me read it. Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 13. "Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it.' And they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' And he said to them, 'When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So this, Luke tells us, is two disciples that he gave this task to prepare the Passover, and that was Peter and John. Now, what does it mean to prepare the Passover? Well, basically, there's two responsibilities. It says this was the time when the Passover lamb was slain. And so basically, those preparing the Passover would have two responsibilities to do. One would be to take a lamb to the temple, and they would have to stand in line because there would be a whole multitude of people taking their lambs into the temple. The lamb just had to be slain in the temple. It could be slain in no other place at the temple, and so this was a huge project. That all these lambs had to be slain as quickly as possible in the temple. So Peter and John, that would have taken a long time for Peter and John to prepare that during the day. And then the next phase would be basically a meal, a barbecue meal of lamb. So they had to make sure the lamb was slain in the temple and then eat it as a meal. And so they had to prepare a place where this Passover meal would be eaten. And so it was, the book of Exodus talks about a lamb per family, but in case of small families, they could go together. And the Lord with his disciples was sort of like one family. They could all use one lamb and they could eat this dinner together, this lamb who had been slain in the temple through Peter and John, what they had done in preparation. And then they could all eat the Passover meal together. A simple meal. It's not the elaborate meal that's developed later, but just the simple meal that's described in the book of Exodus. But this is a strange story. Go into the city and you'll find a man carrying a pitcher of water, follow him into the house, and then when you get into the house, the person will tell you that that's the place where they've prepared the Passover, is in this upper room. It's sort of a little bit reminiscent of the story of the Lord going to the triumphal entry, and he sends disciples ahead and tells them you're going to find a colt tied up, tell them the Lord has need of it. And they will give it to you. And the question that we asked then was that a prearranged thing, or was that the Lord's omniscience? And I concluded at that time, I don't know if I'm right or not, but I think that was the Lord's omniscience, knowing that a colt would be tied up over the hill. He hadn't been there to Jerusalem in a long time. And so he knew that on the other side of the Mount of Olives, there was a colt waiting for him. The same question can be asked here. Was this a prearranged sign, or was the Lord omniscient to know about this man carrying a pitcher of water and where he would be going? Same question, but I think I have a different answer for this. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all give this about this signal that was to happen, and it follows each time on the heels of Judas's deal, that Judas had promised to betray the Lord to them at an opportune time. And we looked last time that the Lord had hid himself because the multitude was not believing in him. So he had put an end to his temple ministry, and he had been basically in hiding. He hid himself during this time. But what more opportune time could there be than this private dinner that the Lord would arrange in the city of Jerusalem, in a neighborhood in Jerusalem, and he'd be in the city in the evening for the very first time in the entire week. And so if Judas had known about this, the Lord would have had nowhere to go, and the Jewish police force would have been there in advance. They would have been waiting for him. But the Lord says during the Lord's Supper, he says, "I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with my disciples before I suffer." And so I think all of this, the whole point of this, is to prevent Judas from knowing the location in advance. And so Judas is going to find out at the last minute, and then he's going to show up. The signal is conspicuous because carrying water was the work of a woman. And so this would be a sign that would arrest attention, maybe not so strange as a man carrying a purse or something like that. Perhaps people in the town would conclude the man's wife was sick, but he was probably the only man in Jerusalem carrying water that day. And so that was the signal. John and Peter were to see this man, and I think it is sort of like a cloak and dagger sort of thing. And they follow him, and then that's going to be the place where they're going to prepare this meal. Judas is going to be told later. He's going to be told at the last moment to give the Lord time to eat this meal with his disciples. Now, permit me, please, to go over time, because we've reached the moment that all of this has been leading up to, the moment when the Lord unmasks Judas. And this is Matthew 26, verse 20. Now, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Now, you can sense the seriousness of this in what the Lord says. He prefaces it, "Truly I say to you," or "Verily I say to you." Amen is what it literally is. "Amen, I say to you that one of you will betray me." John tells us what the Lord was thinking at this moment. John 13:21, it says that the Lord was troubled in his spirit as he said this, "One of you is going to betray me." Psalm chapter 55, a psalm of David, says, "It's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng." And so more unbearable to the Lord than Caiaphas's hatred, perhaps even than Satan's hatred, was Judas's hatred. And so the Lord is troubled in his spirit as he announces, "Truly I say to you that one of you is going to betray me." Betrayal is an ugly word. It's experienced not only by the Lord, but it's experienced by his servants. And so David experienced betrayal. And David's experience teaches us so much about David's greater son. But David experienced betrayal from his friend Ahithophel. And it's experienced by some of the Lord's servants who follow in his steps in the way of the cross. And we won't look at the Olivet Discourse, but it talks about brothers and fathers and friends and relatives betraying Christians, uses the same word, betraying Christians and handing them over, some even unto death. And so betrayal is part of the way of the cross for the Lord and at times for the Lord's servants as well. Verse 22, the disciples' response. Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." Another psalm of David, Psalm 41, verse 9, says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, how long had the Lord known that Judas would betray him? Well, for a long time. At the midpoint of the Lord's ministry is the feeding of the 5,000, John chapter 6, verse 64, says, "There are some of you who do not believe," he said to the crowd, "for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." And then it says further down, "Jesus answered them, 'Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?' Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." So the Lord knew who the betrayer was, and he had known for a long time that the betrayer was Judas. Now, verse 24, the Lord says, "The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is to be betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." We're going to end with this verse, verse 24. I hate to call it the high point, because it's a very somber and stern warning passage. But everything really leads up in our passage that we're looking at leads up to this point. But look at what Judas's response is to the Lord announcing this. And Judas, verse 25, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Judas asked the question. He asked a question that expects a negative answer. In fact, it very emphatically expects a negative answer. There's another way of expecting a negative answer, which is not as strong as this way. And so Judas says, it can't possibly be me, can it? And in doing this, he's completely duplicitous. He knows he's betraying the Lord. And so his question is a bald-faced lie. Now let me conclude tonight by ending the story there and looking back at verse 24, which is an awesome truth which ought to cause you to draw back and shudder at the terrifying holiness, otherness of God. "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Judas, by his evil betrayal, carried out what God had determined that he would do. And yet, Judas bears the eternal blame and will bear punishment forever for what he so freely chose to do. And I use that term freely, perhaps in the wrong way. Free not meaning independent from God. It says the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But free in the sense that it felt like such a free choice to Judas. It felt like all the choices that we make. And so Judas chose to do this, and yet the Lord originally chose that Judas would do this. And so it is with all acts of human evil. It goes according to the Lord's determined plan, and yet woe to the man who participates in evil. It would be good for that man if he had not been born. Woe to the man who opposes Christ and defies him and rejects him. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Now you might say, well, I thought Judas was such an inhuman monster that this act is sort of in its own unique category and doesn't apply to anything else. Well, Judas was not an inhuman monster, and his act was not an exception. It's really more like the pattern for all other evil acts. So, for example, Matthew chapter 18, verse 6 and 7 speaks in general of a different sinful act. Matthew 18, verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Judas's betrayal did great service to God. That's why it was written that he would do it. It fulfilled God's plan. Judas's betrayal served to make Christ a great and a glorious king. In fact, it was the key. It was the trigger. It was the essential link that set in motion the glorious cross by which Christ accomplished so great a salvation. And so it is with all evil. All evil accomplishes unwittingly God's purpose. So let me leave you tonight with this very somber truth. And that is, whatever you choose, whether you choose to defy the Lord, to spit on him, to oppose him, or whether you choose to love him and to serve him and to obey him, you will render service to God, either unwittingly and inadvertently, when your defiance is defeated in a way that accomplishes God's glory and his people's good, or it will render service to God gladly and willingly when you find that he who puts his trust in Christ will never be put to shame. But it matters a great deal whether you serve God like Judas and like Satan, or whether you serve God like Peter and like John. So let Judas tonight be an encouragement to you and a warning to you. Judas, who rendered such great service to God with such devastating result to himself because his heart was full of hate. To give any defiance to God is futile and foolhardy and suicidal, because it can never succeed in harming God, and it can never succeed in thwarting his purpose. So be encouraged by this very somber warning of Judas and his example to willingly and to gladly and to, with a full heart, bow the knee to the one who suffered so much for you in order to become such a glorious Savior and King. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would consider Judas, and that we would consider him not as some unique person who fits into some unique category that never could apply to us. But we pray that we would consider him as the pattern of one who chooses to defy you and finds that he thwarted none of your purposes and that he bears all the responsibility for his sin. We pray that we would not let there be any defiance or anger in ugliness growing in our hearts, but that we would willingly and gladly bow the knee to our glorious and wonderful Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.